is one of the central issues of our lives. And yet, in the society in which we live, we are told that there is no such thing as truth. Does that seem strange to anybody else? Seems strange to me. One of the central claims of the society in which we live is that there is no such thing as truth. There is merely a plurality of truths. We all have our own truth. You have your truth, I have my truth, and as long as your truth doesn't stand on my toes, the toes of my truth, then we'll be okay. But there is no absolute truth. Let's have a look at these words by a guy called Friedrich Nietzsche. Some of you may have heard of the philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche. He's a very famous, very well-known philosopher. Probably most famous for the statement, God is dead. This is Friedrich Nietzsche, and he is saying these things. There are many kinds of eyes, and consequently, there are many kinds of truths, and consequently, there is no truth. What is he saying? He's saying that all of us have our way of seeing the world. We all have our individual perspective about the way things are. And because that is the case, we all have our own view about what is true. And because that's the case, there is no truth. There is merely a plurality of truths. Your truth, my truth, his truth, your truth, but no overriding truth that holds it all together. Before we get into this statement itself and start picking it apart, I want to ask the question, how did we get here? How did we get into a position where the idea of truth, which is central to our lives, has been reduced to your perspective, my perspective, that perspective, this perspective, and they're all equally valid? Well, to cut a long story short, in order to answer that, we have to ask ourselves another thing. What do we mean when we are talking about truth? What is it we're talking about in the first place? I think there are many ways to answer that question, but I think they come into two distinct categories. The first is this. When we talk about things that are true, often we are referring to facts, data, and information. Okay? So we're saying things like 2 plus 2 equals 4. It is true that 2 plus 2 equals 4. It is true that when you jump, the law of gravity will draw you back to the earth. It is true that the earth revolves around the sun with 365 1/4-day cycle. It is true that the earth is the third planet from the sun in our solar system. These things are true. Yeah? So when we refer to truth, often we're referring to facts, data, and information. But here's the question. Facts, data, and information about what? Facts, data, and information about reality. About the reality in which we live. When you discover something that is true, you also discover something that is real. Truth and reality are intrinsically linked. This is what's called the correspondence theory of truth. Whatever is true will correspond to whatever is real. Okay? Now, the vast majority of classical philosophy was done in this way. So whether you're looking at Socrates or Plato or Aristotle or any of these big name philosophers, they're all working with the correspondence theory of truth. And what they're trying to do is they're looking at the world around them and they're looking at the patterns of life. And they're trying to find the one big idea that makes sense of everything else. They're trying to find the one thing that binds all things together. They're trying to find one big circle that makes sense of everything. What they're doing is they're looking for unity in diversity. They see the diverse things of the world around them and want to draw a big circle around it and say, this is the principle that holds it all together and makes sense of it all. Unity in diversity. We see this idea in our own society often. You're standing, or sitting, as the case may be, in a place that is seeking to bring unity and diversity, a uni-versity. That's what university is about. That's what it means. That's the chief aim, or at least it was once upon a time, to bring unity and diversity in the university. Now, classical philosophy went this way for a very long time until a guy called Hegel turned up. And Hegel, so late 17, early 1800s, says, no, hang on. This whole game is just not right. You see, when you're thinking correspondence, you immediately make clear distinctions. Because either something corresponds to reality, or it doesn't. So you get two clear distinctions immediately. Either it corresponds to reality, or it does not. So you get an either and an or. Which means that either it corresponds and is therefore true, or it doesn't and is therefore false. Either, or, true, false, correct, incorrect. You get clear distinctions in correspondence theory. Does everybody see that? Clear distinctions, clear categories of thinking. But Hegel comes along and says, no, it's not this either-or thing. Instead of this either-or, we're going to bring them together and have a both-and. Alright? It's not either-or anymore. We're going to bring it together and we're going to have a both-and. Something happens as soon as you do that. What you do is you take the either and the or, the two separate things, and you bring them together in one big pie, and you say, there is no more distinction between either and or. There are no longer categories to discuss this. The either and the or become the both and. Everything becomes equally valid because it's not true or false anymore. All ideas become equally valid. No longer either or. No longer true or false. There is just everything. Everything is everything. All is all. It just is what is, and what is right. You immediately destroy all the categories when you bring the either or together in the both and. And that is the position that we are now in the world in which we live. The societies in which we live in the Western world have embraced both and thinking, and as such, the categories have been destroyed. Here's the problem, though. Both and thinking doesn't make any logical, rational sense. Doesn't make any sense whatsoever. Let's apply to this question. Have a read of the statement again. I want you to think about this. There are many kinds of eyes, and consequently, there are many kinds of truths, and consequently, there is no truth. One question. Is this statement true? Is the statement true? If you answer that question yes, then what you are saying is, yes, it is true that there is no such thing as truth. There's a problem there for anyone who wants to see that. There's a logical fallacy being committed. The statement becomes self-defeating because you're putting forward something to be true while denying that there is such a thing as truth. You say that it's true, but deny that there is such a thing as truth. The statement is logically self-defeating. And so logically, you can only say that no, the statement's not true, which means that there is a truth. It is self-contradictory, logically self-defeating. That's the problem with both and logic. So the first problem with both and logic is that it's logically self-defeating. The second problem is that it can't be defended. You cannot defend this position. I was at a wedding recently, and I was having this very conversation with a guy at the wedding who claimed, you know, because as you do, having a discussion on the nature of truth at the wedding, this guy claimed to be an atheist, and he took offense when I brought up this concept, that there is such a thing as absolute truth. He says, no, there is no such thing as absolute truth. There is only a plurality of truths. I says, you don't believe that? He says, yes, I do. I says, no, you don't. Yes, I do. No, you don't. I do, you don't. Do, you don't. I says, would you like me to explain to you why I think you don't believe this? He says, yes, I would. I says, okay. Let me just recap our positions. I am suggesting that there is such a thing as truth, and what is true will correspond to reality. So it will either correspond or it won't. But what you are saying over here There is no truth. It's not either or, it's both and. There's a plurality of truths, and all ideas are equally valid. Is that right? He says, yes, that's what I believe. I says, well, here's why I don't think you believe it. Because you're telling me that all ideas are equally valid, that there is no such thing as true and false, and yet you are telling me that I am not being consistent with the truth when I embrace either or logic. You are telling me I'm wrong to think in terms of either or. You are telling me that I am wrong for believing that there is such a thing as truth. So what you're effectively saying is that when we talk about truth, we either use the both and system of logic, or we are wrong. Rabbi Zacharias uses a very similar story from his experience, and he's talking to a professor, not just some dude at a wedding like I was, and he said that the professor put down his fork, they were at lunch, looked at him and said, the either or does seem to emerge, doesn't it? Of course it does. Because either or logic is that which best reflects reality. We cannot think or operate on terms of anything else. We are constantly operating on either or logic. What this guy was doing is he had abandoned his position of both and was trying to use my either or logic to tell me that my either-or logic was wrong. Can anybody else see the problem with that? He had abandoned his position and embraced mine while trying to tell me that my position was wrong. Either-or is that which best reflects reality. Both-and is logically self-defeating and cannot be defended. There are only two responses that someone can make when they actually believe in the both and one is to say, you are right. You are justified in thinking this. And that's what I was saying in the first place. I'm glad you agree. The only other position is to say nothing. To say nothing. Because nothing meaningful can be said when you believe that truth is relative. There's an old saying that he who knows doesn't say, and he who says doesn't know. And that is very true when it's applied to this kind of thinking. Both and logic is logically self-defeating. It makes no rational sense. Secondly, it cannot be defended. It's indefensible. To defend it, you have to use either or logic. And thirdly, it doesn't reflect reality as we experience it. Every aspect of our lives is founded on the belief that there is such a thing as truth. Every aspect of it, whichever aspect you care to mention, it is founded on the principal belief that there is such a thing as truth. If you want to look at personal relationship, you only form meaningful relationships with people you trust. And you don't trust people who don't tell you the truth. And you don't trust people who are not truthful with you. We kick those people to the curb for obvious reasons. We get rid of them. We call it being unfaithful. Societies work in the same way. People come together on the idea that there is an agreed principle of truth. That's why we have police forces. For people that don't stand up to the truth that we're supposed to be living. People that behave in ways that are untruthful in word or in deed. We have police forces for that kind of thing. Our judicial system would fall over if we didn't believe in truth. Can you imagine being in the dock at a court trial and the bailiff swearing you in? Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? Ah, well, what's truth anyway? It's all relative, isn't it? Can you imagine the judge's response? No, it's not all relative. You might think like that out there, but in here, no, there is definitely a truth, and we're going to get to the bottom of it. Because we want to find out what actually happened in this case, beyond a reasonable doubt. And so we're going to use evidence and logic and experience to find out what happened in this case. No, truth isn't relative in here. Truth is absolute. So our judicial system would fall over if we didn't believe in absolute truth. Our political system is the same, as shockingly surprising as that is. How often have you heard the claims after an election? You didn't keep the election promises that you made to us in your campaign. You have been untruthful with us. We expect our politicians to behave in ways. I don't know why, but we do expect our politicians to behave in ways that are truthful. International relations are the same. Countries do not make treaties with countries they cannot trust. Simple as that. And we could all think of instances where that's the case in the world right now. I made this argument with the guy that I was speaking to at the wedding. And he said, no. They're all little t-truths. They're all little t-truths. There's no big t-truth, no capital t-truth. And what he meant was that all of these things are little t-truths. But when you get to the area of philosophy and of God and of religion, those are all just man-made concepts. So there's no truth there. It's just man's ideas, and there's no meaning and no purpose and no value in those, no truth. So there's no capital T truth. But I said, well, hang on a second, mate. Let's put the thinking on its head. If there's no capital T truth, and that's just man-made thinking, then all of these little T truths are simply man-made concepts. And there should be no meaning or value in those. But we've already discovered that there is. How can that be? Because they point us to a big T truth that holds it all together. Both our thinking cannot be defended. It's logically inconsistent and it's contrary to our experience in life. What does that tell us? It tells us that there is such a thing as truth, as absolute truth, as truth that remains true regardless of your perspective. What it tells us is that truth is either true or it's not. And as such, that which is true over and against that which is false. When something is true, it excludes that which is false. Truth is exclusive by its very nature. Truth is exclusive by its very nature. And we come to Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. When Jesus makes this statement, he is saying something that is very reasonable. Now that statement is either true or it's not. But it's a very reasonable statement that reflects that Jesus is aware of reality. He's aware of the reality, the way the world works, the way the universe is. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. A very reasonable thing to say. You'll find no more exclusive statement than that. A very exclusive statement. That only leaves us with the option that Jesus is either who he says he is, the statement is true, or he's lying to us, or he's deluded. Those are your options. There's no room for the good moral teacher, as C.S. Lewis puts it. He's either who he says he is, or he's a liar, or he's a lunatic. But the claim can be tested using logic, using evidence, and using the experience of our lives. It's important. It's important to think these things through. There is such a thing as truth. One of the logical entanglements of abandoning the idea of truth is that you also cast out morality with it. When you look at another statement, this guy called John Dewey. John Dewey is a very well known philosopher, particularly in the area of education, which is probably important to most of you guys here. John Dewey was the co-author and signer of something called the Humanist Manifesto. The Humanist Manifesto, number one, that is. Look at the statement from John Dewey. There is no God and there is no soul. Hence, there are no needs for the proofs of traditional religion, props of traditional religion, rather. With dogma and creed excluded, the immutable truth is also dead and buried. There is no room for fixed natural law or moral absolutes. When you eject God, you eject the truth. When you eject the truth, you eject morality with it, moral standards. Because you have to be able to say that the behavior is either moral or it's not. And you have to say that either one of those positions is true. So if you have no truth, you also have no morality. John Dewey is acknowledging this here. Let's look at the statement for just a couple of seconds, because this is sort of mind-numbingly self-defeating. It's almost laughable. John Dewey is obviously operating from a basis of exclusive truth, either or thinking. Alright? Look at it. There is no God and there is no soul. He's saying that the concepts of God and religion are false. Either the concepts of God and religion are true or they're false. John Dewey says false. And because they're false, he then says we can exclude those things. Because truth is exclusive and these things should be excluded. So with truth gone and with religion gone and dogma and creed excluded, immutable truth can be discarded as well. Well, hang on a sec. You're just saying to us that truth is exclusive. And yet, you're now telling us there is no such thing as truth. Which is it? You can't have your cake and eat it too. It's one or the other. But the real point that he is making here is that when the truth is gone, when God is gone, absolute moral standards are gone as well. So this is the question. If God is dead, truth dies with him. If truth is dead, morality is cast off also. So how then do we define or make a differentiation between that which is good and that which is not? Because you have to be able to say at some point that it is true that this behavior is good or that it is not. If you've cast out the concept of truth, how do we define what good or evil is? John Dewey would say, well, everybody has to do what they think is right. Now that's a very individualistic, selfish statement to make, isn't it, at the end of the day? And that's what this is all about. It's a very individualistic view of truth. It's all about my perspective. It's all about what I believe. And as such, because I can define truth the way I want to, I can define good and evil the way I want to as well. It's a very selfish position. But what you really do is you take the idea of good and evil, very serious concepts, and reduce it to the same level as the differentiation between chocolate ice cream or hokey pokey. It becomes a level of preference. I prefer chocolate over hokey pokey ice cream. I can't tell you that chocolate ice cream is better because that would be to say that that's true. But I can say that I prefer chocolate over hokey pokey. I don't like killing babies. I think that that's bad. But I can't tell you that you're wrong for doing that. I just prefer not to. Now that might seem like an extreme statement, but when you start reading the philosophers like Peter Singer, you find it's not so extreme at all. Because it's logical. If you abandon God and abandon truth, you also must abandon morality. Guys like Peter Singer know this. He says himself, a human baby born deformed is of no more value than a pig. I think there are a few parents who would say that that's not right. But that's a perfectly logical position to take when you've abandoned God and abandoned truth and abandoned morality. But Jesus gives us a firm definition of what good is. He gives us a firm definition of how to define good in the first place. You may have heard the story of Jesus and the rich young ruler. Young guy comes to Jesus and says, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus stops him in his tracks and says, why do you call me good? He's asking him this question that we're now asking. How are you defining what good is? And he follows up that statement by saying, there is none good but God alone. What Jesus is saying to the young man is, how are you defining good? The only way to properly define goodness is that which corresponds to the character and nature of God. That's what Jesus is saying. There is only one that is good, and that's God. Goodness is that which corresponds to the character and nature of who God is. But notice the inverse. If that's true, then he's saying, why are you calling me good? Presumably you're calling me good because you've seen me wandering around, you've heard good reports of me, you recognize that my character and nature is one that is good. Then you're also saying that my character and nature aligns with the character and nature of God. If you're calling me good, are you also calling me God? That's what's going on under this text. Fortunately for the rich young ruler, Jesus doesn't let him answer the question. He pushes on. And he says to him, if you would enter into life, obey the commandments. And the young guy says, well, which one's Jesus? Because, you know, there's 10 of those. And definitely lying and stealing are in there, Simon. Just quietly. But there's 10 commandments. Jesus only pulls out 6. So he makes a differentiation between the commandments. And the way he does that, without going into too great a deal, is he says that there are 2 kinds of commandments here. The ones that are quoted, the ones that are haven't. He quotes the commandments that are relational in nature, all about how we live with each other, and leaves out the ones that are religious in nature. The point that Jesus is making here is that the key to eternal life is relational in nature, not religious. Jesus did not come to create another religion. He recognized the way of the human heart. He recognized the issues that we have, that we are capable of such immense beauty and wonderful things as human beings, and yet we are also capable of the most abhorrent evils as human beings. He is aware of this. And what he's saying is that no amount of bowing in the right direction a certain number of times a day is going to change who you are. No wearing a certain kind of clothing is going to change who you are. No eating a certain kind of food is going to change who you are. Not even doing a certain number of good works, clothing the naked, feeding the hungry, those things are not going to change who you are. What Jesus says is that the key to life, to eternal life, is relational in nature, not religious, and then he puts himself forward as the focal point of that relationship. Come and follow me. Come and follow me. In John chapter 3, he says to another guy, Nicodemus, a religious leader of his day, he says, if you would enter into life, you must be born again. Born from above is what the Greek implies. That what we need is not more religion, more rules to observe. What we need, if we are to enter into eternal life, is to enter into a relationship with the source of life. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, when you put your faith and your trust in me, based upon the reason and the evidences provided, based upon your experience of reality, when you put your faith and trust in me, I will come and dwell in you by the power of the Spirit. I will give you a new heart. A new heart with new desires. I will make you a new person. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 to 21 says, for if anyone be in Christ, they are a new creature. The old is gone, the new has come. Jesus allows us to live a different kind of life. And that scripture ends by saying, so be reconciled to God. Enter into that relationship. Now that's been my experience in life. I became a Christian, a follower of Jesus, when I was about 25-ish. I know it's a shock to most of you that I am actually that old, but it is true. Why are you laughing? I became a follower of Christ when I was about 25, which is some time ago now. But before that, I was a bit of a wayward child, one might say. a troubled young man. I was $30,000 in debt by the time I was 18. Yeah. That's pretty hefty, isn't it? And it only got worse than that. That was a high point. Things spiraled out of control from that. You know, I was working in the entertainment industry as a DJ, nightclub DJ, spent nearly 10 years doing that. Spent time working in the radio, working for Classic Hits, doing the radio, this jockey thing. So, I was doing all right there. I was presenting television music programs. I was doing okay. Thank you very much. Quite successful. Moving along nicely, working as a musician, and doing a bit of theatre while I was there. You know, just throwing it up for good measure. You know, people recognising you in the supermarket, that sort of thing, getting photos of people, signing autographs, all those fun things. Very strange experience. But in my own life, I was utterly wrecked. Inside, I was destitute. I was blown apart. I was crumbling. So in public life, I looked pretty special. But in my private life, I was a wreck. And I did what any good red-blooded male would do. I took lots of drugs and got drunk. That's what I did. See, I decided within my own self, in my own reasoning, that there was no point to this life. It was meaningless. And because it was meaningless, then it was without purpose. And because it had no purpose, it was also without hope. And I decided, being the highly consistent young man that I am, and stubborn to a T, that I would live that life out consistently, and so I did. I wanted to find out how far that rabbit hole went. And let me tell you, it goes deep, and it gets dark, and it gets pretty depressing. Without going into the whole highlights of the story, I came to a focal point in my life when I crashed my car into the Otago Harbour. Literally, cars don't float very well. This is important to know. Important safety tip. Leave them on the roads where they belong. So there I was in the Otago Harbour, upside down in my car. Wasn't wearing a seatbelt. Smashed the windscreen with my forehead when I hit the bottom of the ocean. Water coming in through the windows. Water coming in through the sunroof, which has been smashed because the roof's now on the ground on the rocks. And there's water coming in through every orifice of that car. And I'm lying there on the roof, which is now the floor, because it's upside down. And I'm thinking, wow, this is real peaceful. This is quite cool. Very interesting experience. I had this intense moment of peace. And the sensation that I was not alone. And I thought, that's odd. I wonder who's here. Who could that be? Turns out, whoever it was started speaking. Sounds like a funny thing to say, but it's true. And you're just going to take my word for that. And the voice said to me, you have a choice to make. You can die in this car. One breath, life as you know it is over. But if you want to live, you are going to have to live my way from now on. I don't know who was talking. I didn't know anything about God. Didn't know anything about Jesus. Didn't grow up in a Christian home or anything like that. I was more interested in philosophy. Suddenly this philosophical other started speaking to me. Who knew? And so I said out loud, I said, God, because who else could it be? You know, it's not Papa Smith. God? That would have been interesting too. God, I don't want to die in this car today. And as the car settled on the bottom of the harbour, the passenger door came unhinged, literally. And I was able to get out of that car and swim to the surface and swim along the surface to the retaining wall and climb back up the retaining wall to the road and wait for the ambulance. And at that point I thought to myself, well, that was interesting. Maybe I should find out who this person is that's speaking to me. And so I spent the next year, because I'm quite stubborn, or thorough, one of the two, and it took me about a year to pick up a Bible, because that's the last place you go, isn't it? A Bible. You don't go there. You go to things like Hinduism. Much friendlier, if you believe anything you like. Doesn't matter. Buddhism, Hare Krishnas, they're lots of fun, they make good food and they bang pots. Sounds good to me. Hairdos though, not so cool. So it wasn't for a long time that I decided to pick up a Bible. And you know what, when I picked up this Bible, I can only describe it to you as recognizing the voice of the God that was speaking to me in the car. the only one I can explain it to you. And the more I studied that Bible, the more sense that it made, the more I realized that it was saying something that was true, not just in the sense that it was speaking historically true, although it is, but it was saying something true about reality, saying something true about the way we are as human beings, and saying something true about who I was. And then it made a promise, says, you don't have to be that way anymore. And I started reading those scriptures that I was telling you about earlier on, where I could become new. And so I committed myself to this Jesus. And my life has never been the same since. Radically transformed. The more I study the Bible, the more I question it, the more I find it answers the questions that I have. The more answers to the questions that I have that I receive from the Word of God, the more sure my faith becomes. The more evidence I uncover from archaeology, from history, whatever the case may be, the more firm my belief in this Jesus becomes. And the more strong my faith and my belief in Him, from the evidence that I read and that I see, the greater my experience is of walking with Him in life. And knowing Him personally, because this is the crux of the Christian faith, folks. Truth is not simply a standard to be believed. It's a person to be known. His name is Jesus. Morality isn't a standard of behavior by which we are to live, but it's a relationship that we are to walk in with the one who made us. You know, I got married nearly 5 years ago, and I often say to people that, you know, I don't behave the way I do with my wife because I signed a contract that said thou shalt not do this and thou shalt not do that. I behave the way I do with regards to my wife and the way I do in the world because I love her. And so, as a result, I behave this way. And that's the crux of morality according to the Christian faith. It's got nothing to do with keeping the law. It's about maintaining a relationship with the one who made you. This has been my experience. It's been a wonderful experience. But let me say this to you tonight. And some of you may have heard a little bit about Christian faith before. Some may be in a position where you're ready to believe this. As Paul McClaney talked about earlier on in that song, it will take courage. It will take strength. But let me assure you that you will not have to abandon your brain at the door. You will not be left unfulfilled in your experience, and you will not be left wanting. So I ask you this evening, have you the courage to start to believe this? I would pray to the Lord, for each and every one of you who doesn't yet know Him, that He would give you strength. Because the Lord knows we need it.